Good morning. Good morning, everybody. I think we are ready to begin. And so we are going to start by reading from Amos chapter 8. Amos 8, we're going to read the whole chapter. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy, and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small, and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about, and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and darken the earth in broad daylight, and I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east, and shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. So we see one of these visions of God's judgment that he's bringing against Israel. It is pretty stark as we see the conduct of the people. We'll be getting into that here in just a little bit, but certainly also then what the Lord has decreed concerning them. So let's pray. And we'll continue our look at this prophet, Amos. Our Father, we ask that you would be near to us by your Spirit to guide and instruct us, to build us up in your truth, that we may be those who do your will. Oh, give us your wisdom and insight. Teach us your ways. May we learn from those who have gone before us, not to emulate their errors, but may we rather walk according to your word in the truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we talked about this main section where we have the oracles of Amos. We got into that last week. As we saw, God was declaring that he was surely going to bring judgment. The people in particular were given to oppressing the poor, especially the rich were given to oppressing the poor. To selling them into slavery. We just read a bit more about that in chapter 8 here, so we'll get a bit more of a perspective on that. We saw that they delighted in feasting, in celebrating, but all of these things not in the way that the Lord had called them to do these things, but in sin, and therefore the Lord had given them opportunity to repent. He had sent prophets to them, calling them to repentance. They had not repented. He had sent afflictions upon them to humble them, to cause them to recognize their sin, the fact that God said beforehand that when they sin, he's going to send afflictions, and that is to the end that they would turn in repentance and follow him again. And they did not turn in repentance, and therefore we saw that God swore by his own name that he was going to judge them and would not spare. And so this judgment is coming. It is not going to be turned back. But nonetheless, there is hope for those who repent that they might be saved in the midst of that judgment. might not be swept away with all the rest. So the Lord is not going to stem the judgment, but he will deliver the faithful. And this then leads us into the last three chapters. And you could argue three visions or three sets of visions. We kind of have visions within visions, particularly in chapter 7 here. But each of these three chapters are more or less self-contained as far as what the Lord is communicating in them. And so let's start first with the visions of chapter 7, where we find within this one greater vision, three visions, particularly of judgment. The last three chapters of the prophecy contain visions that God showed to Amos to communicate his message to the people. First, God gave a series of three visions of impending judgment that we find here. The first two visions were of a wasting judgment that would not spare any in Israel. We see this in the first six verses, where we read, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings, when they had finished eating the grass of the land. I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. So these were two wasting judgments that he was preparing, saying that he would send. Amos does intervene, praying for on behalf of the people, which is going to be instructive as we get down to the latter part of chapter 7. One of the accusations that could have been thrown against Amos is that he was rather hard-hearted or cold-hearted in making these proclamations against Israel. After all, if you remember, Amos is from Judah. He is not from Israel, but he's been called to go and proclaim this message to Israel. And one could have potentially accused him of being like, oh, well, all nice and well for you being from Judah. You're proclaiming this against us, but where's the judgment for Judah? Clearly you have no care for us as a people or anything like that. We see this is not the case. Amos intercedes for the people to be delivered from these particular judgments, and the Lord does decide not to bring these particular wasting judgments upon Israel. So Israel was not utterly destroyed by them. And God agreed, therefore, not to send these judgments, but he showed Amos a third vision of judgment in which he measured Israel and showed that they were wanting. As we read in verses 7 through 9, this is what the Lord showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So here, the Lord isn't just preparing a wasting judgment. He's measuring them. Perhaps I've heard it argued. I can't say for sure that this is the intention of this passage. I've heard it argued that the idea is that God is measuring each of the individuals in Israel, and so those who are righteous will be delivered. Those who are unrighteous are not going to be, but the plumb line is measuring, in a certain manner of speaking, the people of Israel. But the vision seems to be giving the idea of Israel as a whole, and therefore judgment is coming to desolate them because they have been found wanting according to God's standard. They were meant to be those who lived uprightly, and they did not. So this is the third judgment that God declares he's going to bring. And as we notice, there is no intercession on Amos's part in this regard. For whatever reason, whether he says, okay, this is just, whether there's been a time lapse, we're not exactly sure. But either way, when God sends forth and says, here's the judgment that I'm going to bring in this regard, Amos has nothing to say, and this indeed is the judgment then that the Lord will bring. So therefore, the time for mercy was past, and God would bring judgment on their king and places of worship, as those are emphasized in particular in that third vision, the house of Jeroboam being the house of the king in Israel in that day. Jeroboam wasn't the king anymore, but his descendants were now kings at that time. And then certainly we see the sanctuaries of Israel are going to be laid waste. The places where they worship are going to be destroyed. And so here's this vision, which Amos has proclaimed, along with the rest of what we've seen so far in the prophecy, to the people of Israel at large. And this occasions, then, some opposition. And as we find one of the priests of the golden calves calling for Amos to be silenced and really ultimately executed, as we see beginning in chapter 7, verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. So we see him calling for Amos to leave, never again to come back. He doesn't have an explicit threat of executing him, but it's implied when he's appealing to the king. When he's saying, hey, king, here's this guy committing treason against you. What are you going to do about it? And so he's calling for, really, the death of Amos. Whatever way he can get Amos to stop prophesying, he is seeking to do that and drive Amos away because he's disrupting the peace of the kingdom. And the people are rejoicing in their ease, in their comforts. They think that they have all that they want. And so Amos's words are very troubling. Why would he dare come and say this? Why would he disturb the peace of the king and of the sanctuaries of the kingdom? So this priest called for Amos to return to Judah and no longer bother the king and his holy place for worship. Holy obviously being in quotations there because it certainly was not holy unto the Lord, though they sought to make it holy unto their golden calves. But Amos would not return to his shepherding life while God had called him to preach and instead proclaimed judgment on the idolatrous priest and his family. As we see there in verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. So the judgment is going to come, in particular this priest calling for Amos to turn away from his preaching will have a terrible judgment against he and his house. And this leads us then into chapter 8, which I have titled The End of Days, not because this is necessarily pointing to the final end of all things, but mainly because we have in that day, in that day, in that day, coming up again and again, and God has promised to bring the end to Israel in these days. So that's the end of days, if you're wondering why that's titled the way that it is. So this next vision provides detail for the judgment of Israel that God had promised was coming. So again, God's promise that judgment's coming, he will not turn it back, and so now we're getting details about it here in this vision. God declared the end was coming on Israel with so much death that the land would lay silent. As we read there, in particular, we see that in verse 3. And again, the significance of the end coming, I think we talked about this when we were first looking at an overview of the minor prophets, because I read this passage, but if you see, he has this basket of summer fruit, and that's what he sees, and then the Lord says, well, the end has come upon my people Israel. We might wonder, well, what in the world does summer fruit have to do with the end coming upon Israel? In Hebrew, the word for summer fruit is very similar, almost identical to the word for the end. And so the Lord is showing something that's going to evoke this kind of idea just from the hearing of the word. What do you see? He sees a basket of summer fruit, but essentially he sees the end for the people just represented visually before him. And that's why the end is coming upon them. And that's the relation of the vision to the judgment. Now, what was the occasion for this? Why is the Lord going to bring such death and destruction? Well, he goes then and details what it is that is the occasion for this judgment. In particular, he highlights the abuse of the Sabbath. Israel was observing the Sabbath, but they were doing so in a very hypocritical manner. So they were keeping from commerce on that day, but all the while they longed for the day to end so that they could return to their commerce. So as we read this, beginning in verse 4, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over?' The new moon also a festival day like a Sabbath for them, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances." So they're looking to be able to return to their commerce, but particularly they desired to return to the oppressive financial practices that included selling their kinsmen into slavery. So you see in verse 6, they want to return so that they may buy the poor for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. So we see selling their kinsmen into slavery, but also they're dealing with unjust measures. They're not selling wheat, they're selling the chaff of the wheat, the part that's no good, and they're seeking to make a profit off of that to others. They're seeking to make the ephah small, so the ephah is a set weight and measure for the people, but they're seeking to make it small and deal according to that so that they can swindle people out of their money. And same thing for the shekel, make the shekel great, and therefore deal in these false balances. So it's not simply that they're profaning the Sabbath, because all the while they're observing it, they're just in their hearts longing to get back to the business of the other 6 days. But then, particularly, the business they want to get back to is in violation of God's law anyway, is an abusing of their neighbor in every way. And so God had opened his indictment of Israel by condemning these specific sins. We notice we go back to chapter 2, verse 6, for selling the people. What does he say? "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals." Well, what is it that they're desiring to do here again in verse 6? "That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals." And so the Lord is condemning this again. This characterizes the people in this day. This is what they have been doing. Even as we see perhaps as we're going to get into Obadiah, likely selling the people to pagans that they may be destroyed, particularly the Edomites. So Israel made a show of piety and a show of obedience to the Lord for one day while wantonly breaking his law on the other days. And because the people would not reverence God's day, God then swore to bring disaster on them in the day of the Lord. And that's, I would argue, why we have this emphasis. The Lord keeps saying, on that day, or in those days, behold, the days are coming, as he repeats it in this chapter. Because they have transgressed the Sabbath day, which is, in a certain sense, the ultimate and the first day of the Lord, the day of God's visitation, where he is to be in the midst of his people as his people come together to worship him. He is now talking about bringing against them the eschatological day of the Lord of judgment, where, yes, his visitation is going to come, but certainly for them, because of their sin, it will be a day of judgment. So, again, here we have the idea of the day of the Lord as he speaks of it. The idea of the land shaking, the heavens becoming dark. And this is illustrative of the terrifying nature of the judgment that the Lord is bringing. So as he says in verse 8, "Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." So we see this similar imagery that we've seen before, that we saw in Joel, that we've seen other places about what the Lord is going to do, these cataclysmic type of events. In particular, the shaking of the earth, I would argue, is, especially as we get to chapter 9, is referencing this earthquake that Amos is prophesying in the context of. You remember the prophecy begins that he was preaching many of these things in 2 years leading up to, it just says, the earthquake. And it was a very important event in the life of the nation. It had a long-lasting effect because he doesn't even need to reference the earthquake at this particular time. It was just the earthquake. They knew which one he was talking about. So he's using that in part to seek to shake them out of their complacency, out of their sin. The earthquake has likely already come, I would argue, at this point, that he's prophesying this in chapter 9. And so he's calling upon them to recognize the true terror that will come in the day of the Lord if they do not repent. And God then detailed two additional judgments as well. He promised first that he would no longer speak to Israel, and then secondly, that those who swore by false idols, who swore falsely by idols, would lose all of their vigor. So we do have, even as bad as the idea of cataclysmic destruction, of earthquakes, and even the judgments that the Lord said he wasn't going to bring, locusts and fire, truly terrifying is the idea that the Lord is going to send a famine of his own word among the people, so that even if they desired to repent, obviously they don't truly, but they wouldn't have the means of finding God's word, of knowing what it is that he truly calls them to, because he has given them over to such a judgment that he has removed his word from them, and they will then be confirmed in their unbelief and apostasy. But then also those who swear by idols, which is the significance of verses 13 and 14, but particularly verse 14, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria. So he's referencing all of these idols, these golden calves, who say, "As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives." Dan and Beersheba in particular were where the first king of the divided kingdom, Jeroboam, set up the two golden calves. So particularly they're swearing by the golden calves in those sayings. The Lord is going to take away all of their vigor and even bring them unto death. And then finally we have chapter 9, which focuses more intently on the idea of an earthquake, but then also gives us days of restoration to look forward to, as all of these prophets really do end on a note of potential restoration for God's people. Not just potential restoration, restoration that God will accomplish for his people. So this culminates in the final vision, in which the Lord takes the imagery of the earthquake mentioned in Amos chapter 1, verse 2, and uses it to speak of the judgment that he would bring on Israel on the day of the Lord. None could hide from the judgment that the Lord would bring, and they who felt secure in the land would be shaken out of it and would find death and exile. So as we read this, the beginning of chapter 9, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil, and not for good. Thus says the Lord God, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. So again, this idea of the land undulating, going up and down like a river, like the Nile, testifying to the greatness of the earthquake. Who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vaults upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. So none could hide from the judgment that the Lord would bring, and they who felt secure in the land would be shaken out of it and find death in exile. In their sin, they had abandoned the covenant and its protection. God would treat them like any other nation, which is then when he goes on to say, are you not like the Cushites to me? And he's speaking of them really just, are you not like any other people to me? Because they've abandoned the covenant, and so the Lord is going to treat them as though they are not his covenant people any longer. But the last word of Amos is not that of judgment, as we mentioned and shall see. But rather, we find that the day of the Lord would also see the restoration, particularly of Davidic rule, over all who call upon the name of the Lord. And we see this in verses 11 through the end of the book. And that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So he is restoring Davidic rule over all who call upon the Lord. Interestingly, we have this description of those whom he's restoring to David in verse 12, and all the nations who are called by my name. The typical way that you would think about that if you're hearing this in Israel and Judah is, well, what nations are called by the name of the Lord? Israel and Judah. That's it. But the Lord is testifying, a day is coming when the nations at large, many nations at least, are going to be called by his name. All that are called by his name are going to be redeemed, are going to dwell under the rule of David in peace. In particular, one kingdom is singled out, and even though there's not as much detail specifically expounded upon here in Amos about this, it'll be helpful for us to look at Edom, which is singled out here because of the connection it's going to give us then to Obadiah here in the next book. So Edom is singled out among these nations that the house of David will possess. What should we know about the Edomites? The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. If you remember, Edom was another name for Esau that he's given in the book of Genesis. And so thus, in many ways, the Edomites were to be regarded as brothers to Israel, which even is something that Amos highlights in his first oracle against Edom in chapter 1, verse 11. Let's go ahead and read that briefly, where he's speaking of the judgment against the Edomites. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So just as, if you remember the story of Jacob and Esau, Esau did pursue Jacob with the sword. He determined to kill him. Ultimately, because of the Lord's working, Esau ends up actually embracing Jacob when he comes back to the land. But here we find his descendants have pursued and even killed many with the sword. Again, as we saw at the beginning in the first oracles, we find many of these kingdoms that God is bringing judgment upon sold the people of Israel and Judah into slavery to the Edomites in particular. And that's actually expounded upon a bit more in Obadiah as well. And so we see that them pursuing with the sword. But in any case, the emphasis, these are supposed to be brothers to Israel in a very real sense. For quite a bit of time, giving us some history about the Edomites were ruled by the Davidic kings. But we see that they had cast off that rule as time went on. So we see under the reign of David, if we go back all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 8, how David takes Edom, verses 13 and 14. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So from that point on, the Edomites were essentially vassals to Judah. Israel is a united kingdom at that time, but then Judah later on. But as we come to 2 Kings chapter 8, we see that at an opportune time they cast this off. 2 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 20. In his days, in the days of one of the kings, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zair with all his chariots and rose by night, and he and his chariot commanders struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. So that's the state that we find it in the time of Amos. Edom in particular has persecuted Israel and Judah. Judah in particular, as we get to Obadiah. So they'd cast off the rule of David and rather pursued a course of vicious action against God's people, as we've highlighted already. But what we find Amos saying here is God would bring Edom and the nations at large back to David. And the church recognizes the fulfillment of this passage in the Gentiles turning in faith and obedience to the gospel. We see this in Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council. Where they're meeting, and we'll look at beginning in verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" So as the Gentiles turn in faith, we see this being fulfilled in the life of the world at large, life of the Gentiles. And so this restoration under Christ, obviously being of the line of David, the true inheritor of the promises to David, this united with the people, these people then, the Gentiles, being united with the people of God, shall be planted unshakably with God's abundant blessing. And this is the kind of thing that then the Lord describes in many various places. But for those who look to the Lord, who trust in the Lord, they are like a firmly planted tree who shall not be shaken, whose leaves shall bear fruit. Or even Hebrews chapter 12 in particular is the one I want us to look at, where or this promise is made concerning God's people now in this age. Verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, again referring to an earthquake there, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So we see the Lord is planting his people, giving to them a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdom of Israel, as it then existed, would be shaken, would be overthrown, would ultimately be destroyed. But the Lord is gathering together a people from all the nations, the people who call upon his name, and they shall be inheriting an unshakable kingdom according to his grace, fulfilled in Christ. So that's an overview then of Amos. Are there any questions or thoughts? I don't think we're going to try to get into Obadiah here today, so we'll go with what you guys have for the rest. Yeah.
At the end, or I guess the middle of chapter 7 and the beginning of verse chapter 8, there's the phrase, I will never again pass by them. Is that just a phrase of God, I'm not going to come into their midst, similar to when he left his glory left the temple and he thrust them from his presence? Is that similar phrasing?
It's not so much that he's not going to come into their midst again. The idea is he's not going to cover their sins. He's not going to look past their sins. He's going to come and visit his judgment upon them for their sins. So even though the word over isn't there, this idea of passing, like the Passover, pass by, is the same idea there. And it is the same word for pass in as you have there for the Passover, but it's not, the word over isn't accompanying it in that regard. But that's it. He's no longer going to pass over their sins. He's going to enact it upon them. Jeremiah.
One of the things that stood out to me was that back in the middle of chapter 7, Amaziah says, go back and prophesy and earn your bread back there. And I love Amos' response in verse 14. He says, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd. I also took care of some sycamore fig trees. The Lord took me from all of that and said, go prophesy. And I love that because so often I think about what am I supposed to be doing in life? And oftentimes the answer is, well, do what's in front of you. And if God calls you to go do something, that's great. But do what's in front of you. And that's kind of what Amos was saying. He's like, I'm not really a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
He's like, I'm a shepherd and I got a garden. I'm a shepherd and I have all these trees.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a professional prophet. I'm not a professional preacher, so to speak. I'm just giving the message that God has given me to speak.
Yeah.
And I'm doing the work that God has put in front of me.
Yeah, I think that's a very good lesson to take from that. Amos wasn't seeking this out. He wasn't a professional prophet in any way. In fact, we look at this and sometimes might miss the context of what he's saying there when he says he's not the son of a prophet. So if you remember in the books of the Kings in particular, you'll find a group of people often called the sons of the prophets, which is essentially, we could argue essentially as a seminary, so to speak, but at least a training group, a place for training for those who were going to be ministering the word to the people at large. So we find particularly Elijah and Elisha are with the sons of the prophets and even sort of heads of the sons of the prophets at various times. And what Amos is saying is, I don't belong to that. I haven't been a prophet who's been prophesying for years. I wasn't brought up in that. The Lord called me from where I was, and here I am, without my credentials, but nonetheless called by the Lord to prophesy unto you. And so he did have a lot working against him in that regard. Yeah, he's from the other nation that they're continually at odds with, and then he didn't have any pedigree. As we know from, again, the rest of the history of Judah and Israel, there were plenty of other prophets. There were plenty of false prophets who belonged to this school of the prophets, some true prophets who belonged to the school of the prophets as well. And they were certainly giving their own interpretations, their own decrees in the name of the Lord, in the name of the golden calves, in the name of whatever, saying, peace, peace to the people, by and large. But here's Amos, whose words stick with the people because they are true and they have God's power behind them, regardless of what pedigree that he lacked. So, but yeah, he didn't seek it out. He just was doing his work as a shepherd and a keeper of his fields. The Lord called him. Anything else? All right, well, let's pray, and we'll go to worship. Oh, our Father, we do tremble as we consider your wrath that we are justly deserving of if we were to consider our own way of life, the sins that we have committed. You would be most just to pour down upon us all the curses of the covenant, to deprive us of everything good. And yet, Lord, in your grace, you have not determined that it be so. But you have called us out of darkness to believe upon your name. You have sanctified us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have covered us in him. We thank you for this grace. We pray that she would help us to walk more and more in it, particularly as we come to worship you this morning. Fill our hearts with the joy of the Lord. May we seek you, and may we find you as you minister to us by your word and sacrament, as we sing your praises, as we pray. We pray that you would be present powerfully among us for our good, to conform us to the image of Christ, that we may do your will and be appraised to your holy name. We do pray these things in the name of Christ.